Please take a seat, and well, you already have. if there are any children here that you need to take out, you know that there is a creche. I should have mentioned that earlier. It's just up those steps to the side of me, and the service is, I think, streamed out to that creche, so you won't miss out on the talk if you need to take your children out. It's okay to do that at any time. We have an ejector button here if they get too noisy. No, we don't. As those passages were read to us, and as we read particularly that passage in Hebrews chapter 13, because that's the passage that we're in for a few weeks, not for very much longer. We're just doing a bit of a mini series in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1-8. And as you read those verses, there's a strong smell of scorched tarmac and burnt tires. You can't read those verses without smelling the rubber hitting the road, because that's really what you've got there in that passage. There are certain things that we believe as Christians, but we don't. Those things, our beliefs, don't necessarily change the way that we live unless we work at it, unless we instill those beliefs into our hearts through various Christian disciplines or Christian practices. And that's really what these verses are all about. This is the practical end of the letter to the Hebrews. At the end of chapter 12, there is a therefore. And the writer to the Hebrews has told us about Jesus dying for us on the cross, his once and for all sacrifice, and his present high priestly activity for us in heaven. But so what? We believe those things. But so what? Therefore, we should worship God as a result of that, it says. And Hebrews is telling us how to do that. It's spelling it out for us. And in these verses, we're being told how we should then live in as a thank offering to God for what he's done for us in Christ. So here, that's where we are. And as we look at these verses, at first they seem to be just a random collection of verses just thrown together. But the more you look at them, and the more you study the passage, the more you realize that actually they do actually hang together somewhat. In fact, when you look carefully at these verses, verses 1-8 of Hebrews chapter 13, you might like to have that open in front of you and glance at that passage. When you look carefully at this passage, then you'll see immediately that Christians just do not fit into any box, do they? There is no label that people can slap on us that actually fits. Just look at those verses. Just think about it for a moment, you see. As Christians, we are for marriage. Hardly anybody else is these days. And by marriage, I mean marriage as Jesus defined it. One man, one woman for life. Very few people believe that anymore. And even if they pay lip service to it, they don't actually live it out. But as Christians, we are ultra-conservative when it comes to sex and marriage. We are against sex outside of marriage. That puts us right up on the right side of conservatism. We're ultra-conservatives, aren't we? We're for marriage. But we're very much against, at least we should be very much against, materialism, greed. Shouldn't we, according to verses 5 and 6? Verses 5 and 6 tell us that we should live a simple lifestyle and be content. It's an advertiser's nightmare, verses 5 and 6, isn't it? The advertisers keep telling us that we shouldn't be content. And the Bible says, no, be content with what you've got. Live simply. So we're, you know, what box do we fit in? When it comes to sex outside of marriage, we say that's wrong, full stop, that makes us conservatives. But when it comes to welcoming strangers, verses 2 and 3, and caring for prisoners, we are, well, what the Americans would call bleeding heart liberals, aren't we? We are socially progressive. So who are we going to vote for in a general election, the Nationals or the Greens? You shouldn't be able to tell. No categories fit us. We are a weird bunch of people if we're Bible-believing Christians. look what it says here. This is the verse that we're in today. Last week we were in verse 1. And the word in verse 1 is Philadelphia. There's a place called Philadelphia. There's a church called Philadelphia in the Bible. Jesus is the only church that Jesus had a good word to say about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because they lived up to their name. Philadelphia simply means brotherly love. And verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. That's how it should be amongst us. Let brotherly love continue. Philadelphia. The word here in verse 2 is a similar word. It is philoxenia. You know what that word means, don't you? You can guess. Philadelphia means love of the brothers. What does philoxenia mean? What is xenophobia? Australians are sometimes accused of being xenophobic. What does that mean? It's fear of strangers. Philoxenia is love of strangers. If we're rednecks, we should be red-faced. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Because that is no way to worship God. The God who sought us when we were strangers and enemies to him. So this is the text in front of us this morning. Look at it, verses 2 and 3. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. That's the word, philoxenia. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. First of all, we need to define what we mean by hospitality. I don't know what comes into your mind. Someone has said that hospitality is the art of making people feel at home when you wish they were. I hope that's not what you think. I don't know what comes into your mind. I think of all those hospitality programs on the telly. There seem to be an awful lot of them, don't they? My Kitchen Rules, Better Homes and Gardens. If you do a Google search and put the word hospitality into your Google engine or whatever search engine, what comes up is a list of five-star hotels or a list of jobs or courses that you can do at TAFE in the hospitality industry. And what is hospitality? You see, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, and still today for that matter, hospitality is a big deal. It is an extremely important thing. It's not just having your friends around for a beer or a cup of tea and a scone or something. In ancient times and still today in many parts of the world, travel wasn't easy as it is today for us. They didn't have What If or TripAdvisor. Inns were few and far between, and usually they were dangerous, expensive, unhygienic, and immoral places. You know, in fact, just as many five-star hotels are today. They may not be unhygienic, I'm not so sure about that, but they're certainly, you know, you can get 24-hour porn piped into your room if you want to. So if you're a lonely person, if you're visiting a strange city and you're in one of these five-star hotels, you're not really safe, are you? And you certainly weren't safe in the ancient world if you were traveling around away from home. Where do you go if you're a stranger in a big lonely city? I mean, hardly a week goes by here at Ann Street, hardly a week goes by when there is not someone in one of our congregations, if not in all three of our congregations, someone who's new to Brisbane, someone who might just be passing through. Do not forget to show them hospitality, the Bible says to us. There are two characters there's a little letter by John. John wrote John's Gospel, but then he wrote three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and they just get shorter as 3 John's a very short letter. And there are two characters in 3 John. There's this Gaius, what a lovely character he is. You can read it after lunch if you want to, 3 John, it's a great little read. And Gaius, well, John pays him a terrific compliment. He says, do you know what I want for you, Gaius? I want you to be as physically healthy and well as you are spiritually. It's not a lovely compliment to pay him. But there's another guy there in the church called Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, you know, well, Diotrephes is a pillar in the church. You know what a pillar in the church is? There's some here, look, either side. A pillar is someone who obstructs the view and holds things up. And there are people like that in churches, aren't there? Diotrephes was a man like that. And he just got in the way all the time. And when visitors came, he didn't welcome them. And he didn't want anybody else to welcome them. And so John writes this letter, and he says to Gaius, we ought to show hospitality to such people and send them on their way in a manner that honors God. What Diotrephes is doing is damaging the cause of Christ and the reputation of Christ in the world. We ought to show hospitality and send them on their way in a manner that honors God. Do not forget to show hospitality. It's very important in the Bible. See, in the Bible, hospitality is not cozy. It's not having your friends round for a few beers or a cup of tea and crumpets, if that's your thing. In the Bible, hospitality is entertaining strangers, aliens, refugees, boat people. It's remembering those who are in prison as if you were there with them. It's having a social conscience for those who are mistreated. That's hospitality in the Bible. There's nothing cozy about it. I know we say sometimes, don't we, an Englishman's home is his castle. But that isn't just true of Englishmen. We all like our privacy. It depends on our temperament, our personality. We're all a little bit different here. I know that. But we all like to withdraw, don't we? We want our privacy. We don't want people invading our privacy. And so we all want somewhere where we can go and we can pull up the drawbridge, if you like. And some of us, you know, we might even want to put a moat around the castle to stop people getting in. Well, stop doing that. That's what this verse is saying to us. Hospitality means you have to rearrange your schedule. Hospitality means you have to put yourself out. So a stranger comes into our meeting, wanders in off the street, and is obviously wanting to know more about Jesus or is in some kind of real need. And so they come and they go and, well, we've got our plans for the afternoon. We can't reschedule now. Strangers don't fit into our plans for the afternoon. We're not flexible like that. We've got our own lives to live. And yet the gospel calls us to show hospitality to strangers. To die to our own agendas, to die to self, and to live for others first, just as Jesus did. So, hospitality is a big deal in the Bible. It really matters. Let me say just three things quite quickly. I think they'll be quite quickly. They went a bit longer than I expected this at 9 o'clock. But three things about hospitality here in these couple of verses. First of all, we're given an incentive to do this, aren't we? And then I want to say something a little bit about the impact that hospitality will have if we practice hospitality as a bunch of people here at Elm Street. And then I want to say, finally, something about the impetus to do this. How do we actually keep doing this so that it becomes an attitude of mind, it becomes a lifestyle? So first of all, you know, the writer gives us an incentive to do this. Look what it says. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And then he gives us an incentive, and it's pretty weird, isn't it? Because he says, by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that would sort of freak me out. You know, there'd be a reason for not doing it, I think. Imagine that, inviting somebody into your home, a stranger that you don't know, into your home, and finding next morning that there's an extraterrestrial in your spare room. It's pretty scary, isn't it? So what's all this about? What's he saying here? Well, obviously, it's a reference to those Old Testament passages that we read, isn't it? And to the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot, back in Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham put himself at the disposal of three mysterious visitors, we're told. And it turned out that they were angels. It happens. Happens in all sorts of weird and wonderful ways. Let me give you a true story. One stormy night, an elderly couple entered the lobby of a small hotel and asked for a room. The clerk behind the desk had to say to them, "I'm sorry, we're full. All the rooms are taken." And all the same, it's the same. There's something on in town. There's not a hotel in town that can offer you an accommodation. But I tell you what, you look like a nice couple, and it's a pretty stormy night out there. Why don't, if you're happy with this, you can have my room. Why don't you come and stay in my room? And the couple hesitated, but the clerk insisted. And the next morning, when the man paid his bill, he said, "Well, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'll build you one." And the clerk just smiled politely and nodded, and that was the end of it. A few years later, he received a letter from somewhere in New York. Enclosed in the letter was a round-trip ticket for him and his family to go up to the city, up to New York. When he arrived, his host took him to the corner of Fifth Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent new building. "That," explained the man, "is the hotel I have built for you to manage." The man was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. The young clerk was George Bolt, who became its first manager. So it happens. You never know. You know, when you open your doors, when you open your home to strangers, you never know who you're actually entertaining. You never know where that will take you. When I was in Hobart in the 90s, it was a time when the Overseas Christian Fellowship was growing and developing in Hobart. We had a lot of international students. And we made it a point of trying to be hospitable. The church was encouraged to invite international students into their home. Two of those international students ended up as elders in the congregation. One of them ended up in Indonesian government as a government minister. Another one is the vice chancellor of a Christian university in Indonesia. They were just students a long way from home, needing a bit of company, needing a bit of fellowship. Some of them were not yet Christians. They had the gospel explained to them in an Aussie home. You never know, you see, where hospitality is going to end up. Don't forget to show hospitality, it says. But for by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. Just let's take a closer look at it here, see, in Genesis 18 and 19. Look what happened. It's just, I think the details are very important. Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent, we're told there in Genesis 18. And there's no detail in Scripture that's there just, you know, to fill in. When the Bible tells us stuff, it's because we need to know it. And if you look carefully at that account there in Genesis chapter 18, we're actually told what time of day it is. It is midday. And Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent in the scorching heat of the midday sun. He's there when everybody else is having their siesta. What's he doing there? It would have been terribly uncomfortable, sitting at the door of his tent in the scorching heat of the midday sun. Why is he there? Well, he's on the lookout for strangers. He's on the lookout for any weary travelers who may be in need of rest and refreshment. And along come these three mysterious strangers. And he invites them home. And he washes their feet and he gives them food. And then we're told in the next chapter, they go on their way. And we read there in Genesis chapter 19 that they come to Sodom. Now everybody knows that Sodom was one of the most dangerous cities, if not the most dangerous city in the world at the time. In fact, you only have to read Genesis chapter 19 to see that. You only have to read just a few verses beyond our reading this morning to see just how dangerous a place Sodom was. And there is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Now, Lot was a bit of a backslider. He was a bit of a compromiser. But nevertheless, he was still a believer. And there he is, late in the evening, at the gate of the city, when everybody else was partying. And the more respectable citizens, if there were any respectable citizens in the city of Sodom, they were at home in bed, tucked up, with security locks on their doors. But there's Lot. Where is he? He's at the gate of the city. This is where strangers, this is where visitors would come to town. He's there, and he's waiting for some unwary traveler to come along so that he can offer him a safe place for the night. And we're told two of the angels, we don't know what happened to the third one, two of the angels turn up. And Lot insists that they come home with him. They say, no, we're quite happy to stay here. And Lot insists that they should come home with him. Do you see what's happening here? You know, this isn't just a roster being filled. This isn't just the occasional thing we might do out of kindness. This isn't the milk of human kindness. These guys, if I can quote Paul from Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, these guys are given to hospitality, aren't they? Just like someone might be given to drink. What does that mean? It means they're addicted to it. Abraham and Lot are addicted to hospitality. They are hospitality junkies. They can't get enough of it. We need to be... That's the message of God to us here at Ann Street this morning. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Because by doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. But it isn't just angels, is it? Remember the road to Emmaus? Remember that road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, I think it is, and those Cleopas and the others, they're walking along the road. They're pretty dejected because of what's happened. Jesus has been crucified and so on. And as they walk along the road, there's a stranger comes along and joins in their conversation and walks along the road with them. And we read there in Luke 24 that they came near the village where they were going, and the stranger gave the impression that he was going further along. But they urged him, stay with us. Do you see? Here they're wanting to offer this stranger hospitality. Stay with us, they say, because it's almost evening and it's not safe traveling at night in those parts of the world at that time. So stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. And so we're told there in Luke 24, he went to stay with them, and it was as he reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and guess what? Their eyes were opened. It was Jesus, the King of angels, do you see? In that simple act of hospitality, they entertained Jesus. William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, suggests that hospitality has a kind of sacramental, a kind of numinous sacramental quality to it. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about this. See, what's a sacrament? We have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know what a sacrament is. We pour water on people. Water, it's ordinary water, it's not holy water, just ordinary water from the tap. When we gather around the Lord's table, we have bread, and here we have grape juice. I'm sorry, some other churches have real wine, but it's just bread, ordinary bread from the supermarket, and wine, or grape juice in our case. Very ordinary. But what happens when we dedicate those ordinary things to God? What happens? They become a vehicle by which God's welcome, God's grace, God's power enters into our lives, and our faith is strengthened. We call it means of grace, do you see? It's a vehicle, ordinary things. And hospitality is like that. Just a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus. Nothing special. It's a hot day. Do you like a glass of cold water? Ordinary. But if it's given in the name of Jesus, God can come through that very ordinary act. Just a cup of coffee. Would you like to meet up for coffee next week? You don't have to have a degree in Christian counseling to do that, do you? You don't have to be a social worker to offer someone a cup of coffee in the city. It's hospitality. It's ordinary. It's a very ordinary thing. But through these very ordinary things, God can actually come into people's lives, do you see? See how exciting it is? And we entertain angels unawares. In fact, more than that, Jesus said, remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. And one of the least of his brothers comes to us from Syria or from Iraq and turns up in Brisbane and ends up in Ann Street. And inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you're entertaining me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was homeless and you took me in. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. Lord, when did that happen? When did we ever do that? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you were entertaining me. Do you see? What an incentive. What a challenge for us now to think, how can I do that? Ordinary things. Entertain strangers. Now, let me say something about the impact of that. If that becomes our attitude and our lifestyle here as Christians at Ann Street, what an impact that's going to have. Let's just think about that a bit. You see, these Hebrew Christians, if you were to turn back, I won't turn you back in the interest of time, but if you were to turn back a few chapters, a few pages in Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer reminds these Christians of what had happened in their own experience not very long ago. Remember, he says, those earlier days when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. You stood side by side with those who were ill-treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. There weren't any house-proud Christians in the early church. They didn't even have houses. Well, they did. They had a house in heaven. They had a home. Here we have no enduring city, the writer says. We seek a city to come. But those early Christians were dispossessed. They were scattered. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. We have a very ancient account from a guy called Lucian of Samosata, who was a critic of Christianity. And this is a very old account of those early years. He tells us about a man called Peregrinus Proteus. Sounds like he must have been a Roman, who was converted to Christianity while he was living in Palestine. And he was imprisoned for his faith. And Lucian, who's no friend of Christianity, tells the story of how the Christians in Palestine tried to help him. They tried to stand up for him. They tried to speak up for him. They tried to do what Martin Isles does in his ministry with ACL, dealing with people's human rights. But when all that failed, Lucian tells us that some of the Christian leaders in Palestine put themselves in prison and slept and ate alongside him. Isn't that what this verse is saying? Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. That's the kind of fellow feeling. There's the incredible story. I don't know if we ought to read church history a bit more than we do. I don't know if you know the story of the Moravians. They were in the 17th century. There's the incredible. I still need to check the details of this because it is such an incredible story. It's hard to believe it actually happened. But the Moravians had what they called the 100-year prayer meeting. They just rostered people on to pray 24 hours a day for 100 years. That's incredible, isn't it? Imagine that. I mean, you'd have to really believe in prayer if you're going to do that. They were rostered on to pray nonstop. They were called the Lord's Watch. They were on watch. Hernhut, the Lord's Watch. That's where they were. And they started this 100-year prayer meeting. And that was really the genesis of the modern missionary movement. It came out of that prayer meeting. But during that time, there's this amazing story, this remarkable story about a number of young Moravian guys in their 20s, early 20s, mid-20s, and they had a real concern for what they were hearing about what was happening in the world, the slave trade, and how, you know, the African slave trade was taking people away from their homes. And in the end, what they decided to do was to sell themselves into slavery. I mean, why on earth would you do that? And they ended up in the Caribbean as slaves. They were dying to any kind of career prospects. They were dying to any kind of family, marriage, children, grandchildren. Why would you do that? If this world is the only world there is, you wouldn't do that, would you? If you have made your home in this world, you wouldn't want to do that. You'd never do that, would you? But here we have no enduring city. We don't really belong here. We're passing through. We seek the city that is to come. It's dramatic. It's a dramatic example of practicing hospitality. Remember those who are suffering as if you were suffering with them. those who are suffering injustice and being mistreated. Don't put them out of your mind. Don't put them offshore and forget about them. In a very ordinary way, Alistair Begg tells the story of a prison ministry that started in his church when he was in Glasgow. And it was just like, apparently what happened was that there was an elderly lady, a very well-to-do lady in the congregation, who just liked reading, and she'd just read a very, very good book, a really good novel, I think it was. And she really thoroughly enjoyed reading this book. And she thought to herself, well, I really ought to share this book. I should give it to someone. It's such a lovely book, such a lovely story. I really enjoyed that. And as she was driving along in the car and thinking these thoughts, she happened to drive past a prison. And she was a very well-to-do lady. She'd never been to a prison. She had nothing to do with prisoners. She knew nothing about it, but she thought to herself, well, okay, yeah, well, why don't I go in there and offer a book to a prisoner? And so she made an appointment to see the governor, and she went along and she said, I've just read a really good book, and I really enjoyed it, and I thought I need to share this with someone. Is there a prisoner here who I can give this book to? And the governor said, have you got any other books like that? She said, yeah, I got loads of them. Well, why don't you bring them all along and we'll start a library? And they did. And out of that library began a Christian ministry and a Bible study. And loads of good Christian literature went into that prison, and lives were transformed. And all it was, so she read a good book and she thought, well, I can't keep that to myself. I have to find someone to share it with. That's what we're talking about here. We're not necessarily talking about going to the Caribbean and selling yourself into slavery, although some people did that. We're just talking about putting ourselves out, rearranging our schedule, seeing where the needs are, looking out for lonely people like Abraham and Lot, looking for opportunities to show them the welcome that we have received in Christ. So let me apply this to us here at Ann Street. There's been a breakdown in community, I think. Generally in society, hasn't there? And that is going to be increasingly the case as the process of urbanization continues and more people move into the big cities and our big cities become mega cities. And the question is, where are you going to find people who are going to volunteer? That's one of the things that the government's facing right now. There aren't enough volunteers. Where are the people who are going to do something for nothing? Where are the people in our busy lives and our big mega cities who will volunteer to help? And the answer's always been the same, hasn't it? The church. In the early years of the Roman Empire, before Christendom happened, before Christianity became Christendom, that was the most terrible thing that ever happened, Christendom. Because that's when, you see, in the early centuries, they didn't have church buildings like this. They didn't have denominations or anything like that. They met in each other's homes. They were family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, you know, in Christendom, in the 300s, when Constantine became the emperor, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the ministers dressed up like emperors, and the family became the institution. It's the worst thing that ever happened. But before all that happened, in the very early days, Christianity spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire. And one of the reasons for that, you know, was this, that when plague came to a city, we're told, the sociologists tell us, and the historians tell us that when a plague hit a city in the Roman Empire, it was the Christians who stayed to care for the dying. Everybody else left town. It's always been the Christians. Where have all the great changes for better that have come in people's lives, in people's working conditions? It's evangelical Christians with a social conscience, people like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury. Do you know, the Earl of Shaftesbury, I don't know how many bills he put through Parliament to help people's living conditions and working conditions and so on. Yeah, do you know, he had some headed notepaper. On his headed notepaper, it had, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." He was a politician. He was the Earl of Shaftesbury. He was a social reformer. He did more good than you can imagine. And yet, he was looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one that is to come. And the world laughs and ridicules that. And they say, oh, you know, these Christians, they're too heavily minded to be of any earthly good. And the opposite is true. The opposite is true. And Jesus is calling us then to open up our hearts and our homes to strangers. And how exciting that is. Do you think? Think of it. See, you think of how God used the home in the New Testament. Think of Aquila and Priscilla. Do a search there. You find that they had homes in different cities. They moved around quite a bit. They were a wealthy couple. And God used, wherever they were, they opened their homes. And God planted a church here. And he planted a church there. And you know Apollos? You've heard of Apollos? He was one of the potential great leaders of the early church. He became a great leader in the early church. But as a young man, as a young student, he hadn't quite sorted out what he believed properly. And so Aquila and Priscilla invited him home for Sunday lunch and straightened him out. You could do that, couldn't you? There are QTC students here who haven't got it all sorted out yet. there are young people who have just become Christians, weren't brought up in a Christian home, and they come in amongst us every week, and they sit there next to you. You can invite them out for lunch, couldn't you, and talk a little bit about where they're at and encourage them along and perhaps give them a book to read. God's going to use our this gift of hospitality. This is what he uses. If we open up our hearts and open up our homes to people. Imagine how difficult it is for someone to come into this building. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. If you were to say to me, I want you next week, I'm going to give you something to do. I want you to go to the tab. You know what the tab is, don't you? I want you to go to the tab, the betting office, and put a bet on a horse. Now, I've never done that in my life. I've never been in a betting shop in my life. I wouldn't know what to do. I would feel very uncomfortable. I don't think I could summon up the courage to do that, to step over the door into a betting shop. And yet we expect people to come in here. You know, let's invite our friends to church. Why on earth would you do that? Why on earth would they come? They've got to climb up those steps for a start, and then when they get this frosted glass, and if they're brave enough to come any further, they look around the door, and they see a room that they've never seen anything like it before. There are all these people sitting in rows. What's that all about? And not so much at 10:30, but even at 10:30. I mean, I can see everything from up here. You'd be surprised what I can see from up here. And I can see people sometimes after the service has started at 9 o'clock. I can see their silhouette there in the glass as they come up the steps, and sometimes they turn around and go back down again. Sometimes they venture around the corner and have a look. Sometimes they even start walking down the aisle. But there's nowhere for them to sit, because everybody's sitting in their comfortable place, in their usual place. Plenty of room in the middle, but everybody's sitting on the side, and nobody moves up. How embarrassing is that, do you think? Remember those who were in prison as if you were in prison with them. Remember people like that who are coming to church for the first time as though it was you. How would you feel? Do you see? Do you see how practical and how important hospitality is? You know, somebody coming in, what do I do? I've never been before. What am I supposed to do? Do I sit or do I stand? Do I have to say something? Will people start asking me questions? You know, when the bag comes around, when the plate comes around, do I put something in or do I take something out? I don't know. I've never been to church before. So you can invite someone. It's so difficult, isn't it? You can invite someone to church. They probably won't come because it's such a strange experience. You can invite that same person to your home, and your home is just like their home, isn't it? Do you see how much your home can be used of God to bring people to know Jesus for themselves? Don't forget to do this, to entertain strangers. Now, let me just finally then give you the impetus. What an impact we could have. If that was our attitude and our mindset and our lifestyle, that we weren't just people who came to church on a Sunday, what an impact that would have on this city, wouldn't it? That's why gospel communities are so important, because they meet in homes. And we don't just want them to be in-house Bible study groups. We want them to be missional communities where we can invite non-Christians in and come and share our Christian friends with our non-Christian friends. That's practicing hospitality. What an impact that could have. But finally, and very quickly, the impetus. See, just think about all these things here. I've run out of time, and I'm going to run out of time for this whole series because I haven't managed my schedule properly. But if you look at all the things there, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. I mean, how do you live this way? How do you live simply in a materialistic world? content with what you've got. How do you? That's difficult. All the adverts are shouting at you, don't be content. Now, how do you live? How do you remain faithful to your marriage in a permissive society like ours? In a sex-crazed culture like ours, how do you remain faithful, pure? Verse 4. How do you go on loving the unlovable and showing hospitality to strangers? And the answer is there, isn't it? It's in verse 8. It's always the same answer. It's verse 8. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the answer. The story is told about a man who was painting stripes down the road. You may have heard the story. And on his first day, he painted 2 kilometers. Everyone was impressed. Everyone was amazed. No one had ever painted so much before on their first day. The next day, it dropped down to 1.5 kilometers. Still pretty impressive. But then on the third day, it was only 1 kilometer. And on the fourth day, 0.5 kilometer. And finally, his supervisor took him to one side and he said, "What's going on here? Why has your production dropped so sharply from the day you first started?" "Well," the man said, "I'll tell you why. It's because I just keep getting further and further away from the bucket." And isn't that the trouble with us? Isn't that the trouble with our society? Isn't that the trouble in our churches? We have drifted so far away from our roots, haven't we? We want Christian values, but we don't want Christianity. We want Christian values to be taught in our schools, but we don't want our children to be told about Jesus. How ridiculous is that? That's like trying to hang things on skyhooks. You cannot have Christian values in society unless you introduce people to Jesus. It's evangelism. That's what we're called to as a church. I love the way Spurgeon puts this. He says, "There's the same water in the well still. If we haven't drawn it, it's our own fault. We've come away from the fire. That's why we're cold. Let us return to him. And he will receive us as gladly and as warmly as he did when first we believed." That's my final word to you this morning, my friends. Let us return to him. Just as the needle of the compass always returns to magnetic north, Ann Street, let our hearts return to him. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Well, now let's sing.